And this morning, it's a pretty simple message. It's a message of salvation, really. It's a picture of salvation from the Old Testament in the life of this man. And it's a great little story. It's got some great characters. It's got a prophet. It's got a leper. It's got a kidnapping. It's got a miracle taking place in a dirty river. Basically, everything that you need for a great little story. It's got despair and sadness and pride and anger. And it might even have a happy story. A happy ending, I should say. So I'll just pray, and then we'll have a look at 2 Kings chapter 5. Father, I just thank you for this time. Lord, where we can just set aside time to look at your word again, and I just pray that you will speak to our hearts, and that we will just see what this passage has for us, Lord. We just thank you for the salvation that you give us through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're introduced in the first verse, 2 Kings chapter 5, to the main character in this story. And it just says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper." Have you ever wished that you were someone else? Bob has. Have you ever looked at someone and just thought, that person has just got it all? I just wish I was that person. I know halfway through the Round Taupo race last week, Graham wished he was someone else. Probably wish you were one of the many people that were going straight by you. Well, in the outward, if you looked at this guy Naaman, he had it all. You know, through dedication and through courage, he had risen to the top. He was the head of the army of Aram, and he was widely and highly respected. You know, he had power, he had honour, he had it all. Apart from one little fine print, one little clause at the end of this verse. It just says, but he was a leper. And that's a huge but, a massive but. If you know anything about leprosy, I had to do a little bit of research into leprosy, but it starts off just as little white spots and scaly white skin. Normally, it starts off in the extremities of the bodies, in the fingers of the hands, in the feet, sometimes the nose, and it starts attacking the skin, starts attacking the nerve endings so that they lose feeling in that area of the body. Then it starts attacking the muscle tissue and then the bone, so that in the end, everything starts falling off. And in Israel especially, leprosy was, if you were a leper, you were not allowed to be inside the camp. They had to fully separate themselves. They had to go outside of the camp, and no one could go out to them apart from the priest, who could go out to these people, and they had to basically say, unclean, unclean. You know, it was just a hideous disease, and it was a progressive disease, and it was a fatal disease. It just got worse and worse, and there was no cure apart from God intervening. No cure at all. And it was fatal. In the Bible, leprosy is a picture of sin. It is a picture of the defiling nature of sin and the progressive nature of sin and the fact that it is fatal. That those who have that sinful nature, if they are not cleansed, and just like leprosy could only be cured by God himself, it's a picture of sin in that if we are not cleansed, then it is fatal. And just as the leper had to separate himself from the camp of Israel and they weren't allowed to go back into the camp. So it shows that it's a picture of how we are separated from God, and that we can't go back to God. But the priest who could go out to the leper could go out to see if they would be clean, just like Jesus, our high priest, came to us where we were. So we have, in this first little verse, a picture of a man who's got it all. But there's a huge, huge but. But he was a leper. You know, and it's a picture of many in this world. You'll know what Jesus said. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? What does it profit a man if you've got everything and yet you haven't dealt with the main issue of that sin? So that was Naaman. He had it all, highly respected, highly honoured, but he was a leper. He had a disease that could not be cured. So was there any hope for Naaman? There was hope, and it was going to come from an unlikely source. If you have a look in verse 2, it says, now that Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. You know, Aram was Israel's enemy. Aram is Syria. You know, no great friend of Israel then or now. Even in the next chapter, you find Aram fighting with Israel again. Aram was Israel's enemy. And what they'd done, they'd sent in a little party to go into Israel to plunder their goods, you know, take their livestock. And they'd also taken this little girl. And Syria had a slave market that they would sell these people on. And this little girl, through one way or another, taken from her home in Israel, ended up on the slave market in Syria, finally ended up in Naaman's household. And we can learn a lot from this little girl. She said to her mistress in verse 3, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. You know, this little girl was courageous. This little girl was confident in the ability of the God of Israel through his prophet. And this little girl really cared for Naaman. You know, and when it comes to us, and when it comes to salvation, often we fall down in one of those three areas. Either we don't have the courage to speak out to, you know, to those that need to know where the answer lies, or possibly we're not confident that God will be able to help them, or possibly, worst of all, we don't actually care a heck of a lot. This little girl was just an awesome, awesome little testimony. She had tremendous faith. If Naaman, my master, can get to the prophet Elisha, he'll be healed. And she really believed in the God of Israel and in his prophet. And you see in verse 4, it says, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. You know, this was a real word in season for Naaman. You know, sometimes we can try give the gospel to people who are really not ready to accept it. Now, I know I've battered heads with some of my bosses at work, and you come away just kind of angry and frustrated, and it just hasn't been the right time, basically. This was a real word in season. You know, Naaman was ready to hear what this girl had to say. And he was desperate. He definitely wanted a solution. And so it says, "Then the king of Aram said, 'Go and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' And he departed and he took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold." Apparently, according to the note in my Bible, it was about 70 kgs of gold. Does anyone know how much gold is a kg in today's society? Is it? Well, it was 2,400 ounces. Yeah, it's a lot. I can't do the maths, it's a lot. Yeah, a few more, I think. So Naaman set out, basically, with what had treated him well in the past. You know, he had money. He thought, possibly I can buy a miracle here. I'll take gold, I'll take silver. We'll see where that gets me. So in verse 6, it says that he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." You know, what a striking contrast this king is to the little girl. You know, the king basically spoke in unbelief, looking at his own ability. You know, "Can I cure him of leprosy? Of course I can't." Whereas the little girl spoke in faith, based upon not her ability, but what God could do. You know, the little girl acted and spoke as if God was alive, whereas the king acted and spoke as if God didn't even exist, and everything just came down to him. I think sometimes we feel the pressure of thinking that it's going to come down to us, that we have to say something great, that it's us who saves people, that it's us that heals people, maybe. Whereas it's so not the case. It's only God that can do these things. It doesn't come down to our ability. Our role is to be the little girl in this story and to point the direction. Yes, to speak out, to be courageous, to actually care for those that need help, and to be confident in God's ability, but to point to the one that can actually help. This king said, "Who am I? How am I going to cure this leprosy?" You know, he's got ulterior motives here, the king of Aram. He's wanting to quarrel with me, as if it all came down to him. In verse 8, it says, "It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" And again, like, if we could hear the word of the Lord to us, it would be, "Bring the person to me. Let him come to me. Point him to me. You know, I'm the one that saves, I'm the one that heals, I'm the one that can restore lives." Sometimes just through the website that I'm associated with, I get emails and, you know, they're terrible. Like, people kind of pouring out their heart and their problems, and you read them and you think, "Man, what am I going to say here? Or what am I going to do? Or how am I going to help this person?" Like, you start to think, does it come down to my own cleverness here? What am I going to say? But you always just need to bring them back and point them back to the Lord. You know, he's the one who's absolutely experienced in sorting out people's messes. He's the one who's omnipotent. He's the one that has a history of making good things come out of bad situations. So just as Elisha said here, send them to me. So the Lord says the same thing to us. Point to me. In verse 9, we'll just read through to verse 12. It says, so Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was furious, and he went away, and he said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and cure the leper. Are not Abinah and Pharpar, maybe, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. You know, he'd come all this way and he turns up on the doorstep of Elisha, and there's chariots and there's horses and he's got gold and silver and people are blowing their trumpets. He's making this huge deal. And Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. Elisha just sends a servant saying, oh yeah, go tell him just to jump in the Jordan 7 times. Everything will be good. That's really all there is to it. Why did Elisha do this? Any ideas? Exactly. Exactly. Yep, definitely. You know, Naaman was held in high regard, you know, both by those in Aram and also, unfortunately, by himself. And he needed to get down off his high horse, you know, physically and metaphorically. He needed to actually humble himself, you know, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's exactly the same with salvation, that God cannot do anything with a proud man, because the proud man will not receive God's grace. There has to be a getting down off the high horse. There has to be a humbling of that person. And that's what Elisha knew. And so he doesn't even come out. Just sends the servant. Yeah, go tell him to go wash in the river. It was a test for Naaman. And it says, Naaman was furious and he went away. And behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and wave his hand. He thought there would be some great ceremony, some great pageantry for a man of his standing. But no, he needed to be humbled first. D.L. Moody said the same thing. He just said, Naaman had 2 diseases, pride and leprosy. The first needed curing as much as the second. Naaman had to first get down from his chariot of pride, and then afterwards to wash in the prescribed way. So he went off, it says in verse 12, in a rage. He'd come all that way. Here was his chance to actually get cured. But pride was right at the doorstep. In verse 13 it says, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? You know, this was a real crossroads for Naaman. You know, and God can bring people right to the very brink of salvation. Like Naaman had allowed this girl into his life, even though Aram and Naaman himself were Israel's enemies, God's grace had still reached out to this man, allowed this girl to be in his life who would point the direction where to go to be saved and to be healed. You know, he'd given him favour with the king of Aram, taken him right to the doorstep of Elisha. But if he wasn't going to swallow his pride, then he wasn't going to be healed, and he wasn't going to be saved. And unfortunately, it's a picture of people in this life that can come right to the very doorstep of salvation. You know, the Bible and the New Testament especially talks about the cross as an offence. And it says that God has laid in Zion a stone of stumbling. And it makes people stumble. For those that stand upon that stone, that stand upon that rock, it's the greatest foundation you ever got in your whole life. But that stone also makes people stumble. And it all comes down to pride. It all comes down to whether a person wants to trust in themselves or whether they will humble themselves and trust in the Lord. Have a quick look. I wasn't going to go here, but just have a quick look in Romans 13, I think it is. Sorry, 9. Starting in verse 30, it says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You know, this stone of stumbling, this rock of offence that God has laid in Zion, is all about whether a person can humble himself to see that all of their good works means nothing in terms of salvation in the sight of the Lord. And that they will look away from themselves and trust in another. That's what people trip up on. That's what Naaman tripped up on. He was a proud man. He thought Elisha should do something great for him. He didn't want to just have to humble himself and go down and wash. It kind of seemed beneath him. It was a dirty river. So he came, if we go back to 2 Kings, he came to the point of decision. And it says in verse 14, after his servants had pleaded with him, verse 14 it says, so he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You know, can you imagine the joy that would be his? Can you imagine like living with basically a death sentence hanging over your head? The fact that you've got this incurable disease that is progressive, that it's starting to work its way through your body. It's only a matter of time until it actually hits one of the vital organs. Seeing parts of your body basically first lose feeling and then starting to drop off. No one being able to heal it or cure it. And then he goes down and he dips himself 7 times in the Jordan. And his flesh is restored like that of a little child. And he was clean. He just, you know, the immense joy. It just would have been overwhelming. And again, it's a picture of what our lives were like. You know, when you had basically a death sentence hanging over you. The fact that we were defiled by sin before you come to know the Lord. And that it's only a matter of time. You know, and the joy that should be the Christians in knowing, you know, that death no longer has a sting. that you'll live for eternity with the Lord. It's part of the joy. You know, I think it's in Revelation it talks about how those that were saved had washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, we don't wash in a river, obviously, but we do wash in the blood of the Lamb, so to speak. But again, it all comes down to this issue. It comes down to that issue of whether a person will humble themselves and whether they will look away from themselves. Not only for salvation. Obviously, this is it's quite a picture of salvation. That's why I sort of spent a bit of time doing that. But also for the Christian life. Nothing changes. You know, Colossians 2:6 says, "So as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him." I mean, exactly the same way that you received him as Lord, in humbling yourself and in looking to him and his work, just continue to walk in exactly the same way. We'll have a look at just a couple of other verses. In regards to what I'm talking about this morning, the Bible talks about two mysteries. It talks about the mystery of iniquity, and it talks about the mystery of godliness. And if you have a quick look, I'll just show you where the mystery of iniquity comes from. And it's in Isaiah chapter 14. Because basically all religions, all cults, fall under one of those two headings, either the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of iniquity was that which was basically found in the fall of Satan, and it's talked about in Isaiah 14. Starting in verse 12. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, and you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of heaven. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will make myself like the high God.'" You know, the mystery of iniquity in which all religions, apart from Christianity, fall into, basically has its birth here. I will become something great. I will be like the Most High. I will be able to do this or this. You know, every religion, you have to become something to earn the deity's favour. The mystery of godliness is something totally different. And if you just quickly have a look at that, it's in 1 Timothy 3:16. First Timothy 3:16, it says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." And then it goes on to define this mystery of godliness. It says, "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." You know, in contrast to the mystery of iniquity, which says, "I will become something great," the mystery of godliness says that God came down and became a man. And it's all totally focused on who he is. That's where godliness comes from, both for salvation and also for our Christian lives. Not based around who we are or what we can become, but about the person of Jesus Christ, who came down, was born to a virgin, died on a cross, and was taken up in glory. It's all about him. And like I said, every religion, every cult basically falls under I must become something great. Christianity says that he became nothing for us to give us that place. So we can learn a lot. I mean, obviously the story of Naaman carries on for a few more verses, but just from those few verses we've looked at, you know, we can learn from that little girl. We can learn that our job is to simply to point the way to the one who can save, who can heal, who can restore lives and families. We can learn to not be like the King of Israel, who just thought it was all going to come on to him, and who was he? He wasn't able to do it. You know, it's not our role. It doesn't come down to our abilities. And we can learn from Naaman, who had to get off his high horse, who had to humble himself. And, God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Just one last verse, which I always like. It's in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah chapter 57. In verse 15, it just simply says, "For this says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So it just says, you know, "Thus saith God, whose name is holy, he inhabits eternity," I think another version says. This almighty God who inhabits heaven, but he also dwells with those that are humble, those that are contrite, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It's just, I've just always enjoyed that verse. I'd encourage you to actually read the rest of the chapter. It's probably too much to go into this morning, but it's got a bit of an interesting twist in the rest of the chapter. But we'll leave it there for today. It's just a great little picture, I believe. In Naaman's healing, there's a picture of salvation. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you have called us and that you have saved us. Lord, I just thank you that you dwell with those who humble themselves and see their need of you. Lord God, I just pray that you will increase our comprehension of who you are and the joy that should be ours, Lord, for knowing that we will dwell in eternity with you. Lord, we just thank you for the characters in this little chapter, for the girl who was courageous enough to speak out. Lord, may we be like her as well. In Jesus' name, we just give you praise this morning. Amen.